wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye have seen him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this wonderful passage. I pray that you would remind our souls, our hearts and minds, of the faith that is more valuable than any possession that we have. Our possessions will fade away. There's nothing that we can touch here other than our other fellow human beings, creations of God, image of God bearers. That's the only thing that's eternal around us. Everything else is temporary and will pass away, especially and in particular those things that we own, those things that perhaps we hold dear and we're counting on, and yet they're still temporary, Lord. We pray that you would remind us today, first of all, that when you send trials, that you do so for your good purpose and our benefit, but also, Lord, that the faith that we learn even deeper and even more broadly through those trials is much more important, much more valuable than anything on this earth. I pray that you would encourage us and challenge our thinking today as we look at this scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, in fact, the whole book, I should say, is very encouraging at a time like this because it's written for a time of difficulty, and this time is indeed difficult. This has economic implications and social implications, whereas the famous doctor said, well, I don't think we should shake hands anymore. Well, that's an American tradition. We say, well, we don't want to lose that. But economically, there's a lot of suffering right now, a lot of hardship, and a lot of question of what's going to be in the future, to say nothing of all the other matters that have been affected. Many people losing their job, many people a real question of how they're going to pay for the food on their table from here on out. But I'm also concerned, and a lot of what I'm going to speak on has this in mind. I'm also concerned about what this means for our future. And I'm not going to get into a political commentary here, but I will say that persecution is a possibility, a very real possibility for us as Christians in the future, even in this country. And that's all that I will say as far as introduction, but if I'm sure in the things that you've heard and the things that you've talked about in your own homes, that you are aware that there are some alarming implications to what has been going on in this coronavirus, and I'm not just speaking of health right now. But our context in this passage, and I want to get to this passage because it is for our good and our encouragement. The context is, as we spoke about last week, our heavenly hope, our inheritance that is reserved in heaven for all of us that believe in Jesus. And so when we're trusting in Jesus, we have this confidence. And so verse 6 introduces another topic. It says, you greatly rejoice. Well, of course, that's in the context, the rejoicing. And this rejoicing is an overwhelming rejoicing. It's not just a smile. It's not just a simple song. It's a overwhelming sense of joy. It says, you're rejoicing, but even though for a time, if necessary, you're in heaviness through various kinds of temptations. Our joy is accompanied by trials. And the world does not understand this. The world does not understand how a Christian can be joyful through trials. And this joy is founded in our faith. And that is important to mention at this time. Where does our joy come from? Not from the circumstances, but from our faith in our Lord. And that is the only way that joy can be accompanied with trials. The trials, however, are temporary. It says there, verse 6, though now for a season. Yeah, they're temporary. The things around us are temporary, and the hardships are also temporary, whereas heaven is eternal. God has promised us eternal rest in heaven, an eternal joy in heaven. And we can have a little taste of heaven with that joy that he's given us even now. The trials are temporary. We can go through these trials knowing that our Heavenly Father has these all in his hand of control. But that's not to say that the trials are anything less than very heavy and very hard. The trials that we go through, I'm not taking away from the hardship when I say they're temporary or anything like that. They are hard. The fear of the unknown is difficult to bear. Even the loss in various ways, whether it's your health, whether it's your money, whether it's even in a family sense of even physical death, the loss is hard. And yet the joy is still there because of the Spirit of God. And the other thought in verse 6 is this. It says in the King James, if need be, or if necessary. Well, trials, in fact, are necessary. That is a strange thought. I'll be honest with you. A strange thought to say, what is so necessary about trials? Well, the trials accomplish the purposes of a loving God. And if we think about it just a moment, when is the time in our life where we take life more serious? It's the time of hardship. When are we most prone to crying out to God for his help and depending upon him completely? Are we most prone to do that? When it's times of prosperity and times of comfort, and, well, let's be honest, it's the times that we're going through difficulty, the times of unknown, the times of hardship. That is the time that God is real to us. Romans 8, verse 29, if you have the idea that I love Romans 8, then you are correct. Romans 8, verse 28 says, and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Of course, the focus there is verse 29, where God's purpose is Christ-likeness. And we are following in the footsteps of the one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if we think that we, as Christ's followers, are going to have a path that is smooth and lined with roses, then we don't understand what it really is to biblically follow Christ. Trials are necessary, not just to imitate Christ, but also to learn about him, and also to shed away the distractions from our lives. That brings us to verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Our faith is tried with fire through these difficulties and hardships and temptations. And trials indeed purify our faith. Now it says in verse 7 that our faith is worth more than gold. Of course, gold still today is one of the most valuable things that we could possibly possess. And so by implication, anything that we possess is not nearly as valuable as our faith. Now, let's think about that. Our possessions are things that we can hold on to physically and, again, are temporary. And we say, I need those things. I can't do without those things. And as Matthew 6 tells us, God knows what we need. God knows we need food. God knows we need clothing. God knows we need shelter. God, our Heavenly Father, takes care of us. But let's face it. There are many things that we possess that we don't really need. And perhaps God is wanting us to realize that our faith in Him might be distracted by the things that we have that we cling to. Even to those very needs that we just mentioned, food, clothing, shelter, those are needs. And yet, those are still not as important as your faith in God. Our faith is more valuable than any earthly possession. And furthermore, trials purge away the dross from our hearts. Just like in the process of refining gold, you heat it up to extreme temperatures, and the impurities will float to the top. They skim those off, and then the gold is even more valuable, even more precious. Trials do that with our lives, and I have no doubt that any of you as Christians can testify of a time in your life, perhaps the present time, that you are realizing and have realized, wait, I don't really need that, or that my faith has been distracted. I wasn't really trusting God as He would want me to trust in Him. I've been busy with other things. And the trial brings us back to what is truly important, to what must be our priorities. James chapter 1, verse 2, another well-known passage, of course. But notice, if so similar of a message to 1 Peter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of trials, diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's the word for endurance. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That God will complete you into what He wants for you. And that form is the endurance, to say, my faith in God helps me to go through these trials, to last through those trials. Instead, as Proverbs tells us, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And if your faith wilts in the fires of the trials that God allows in your life, then your faith needs even more refining, or perhaps you weren't trusting God in the first place. The endurance is so important. Psalm 119, verse 67. I'm going to turn there. If you want to turn there with me, that would be good. Psalm 119, verse 67 has an interesting statement. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Do you see the benefit there? Sometimes we're afflicted because there is something in our life that we need to repent and we need to turn from. And the psalmist says, it's good that I was afflicted because I've learned your statutes. And if you are a believer walking with the Lord, walking by faith, then you will know what this is all about. The times of hardship are the times that we run to God and we say, it's almost like, wait, why was I absent? Why wasn't I walking with Him in this way all along? Revelation has over and over a longing for eternal rest and eternal vindication. And over, the martyrs and the believers in that time of the tribulation, verse 11 of Revelation 12 talks about those believers in the time of the tribulation. And it says, they loved not their souls unto the death. Their faith was strong and endured such that they were willing to give up their life for their faith. And God has a special reward for those who endure. And so these trials help us to long for eternity. And isn't that what faith is all about? Longing for eternal things, longing to experience those, longing to see those. And we can indeed see those in the eyes of faith. And 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh, where he prayed 3 times that God would deliver him from his thorn in the flesh. And whatever it was, we can agree that it was a very difficult ordeal. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul said, I concluded that I can even rejoice in these trials because when I am weak, then am I strong. That's the trials. That's what they teach us. They teach us endurance. They teach us to repent of the sins that we might not have been aware of or cared to admit beforehand. They teach us to long for the eternal. They teach us to trust in God alone. And I want to make a commentary here. That by the very definition of our biblical faith, particularly as it's described in the New Testament, our faith will be challenged. Paul said in 2 Timothy, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And a soldier, he said, same passage, a soldier that wants the life of comfort is not worthy to be a soldier. So if we think of those well-known passages or a song such as Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before, and we know that song, we can see even by the promise of God, we know that our faith will be challenged. We know that hardships are a part of this life in this sinful world. We cannot expect to coast into the kingdom. So our view of the rapture might be such that we expect that God will take us out of this world before hardship comes. And if that is our notion of God's promise of the rapture, then without any disrespect, just listen to what I'm about to say. The rapture is coming, and it could be at any time. But the rapture is in God's time, not at our request. How many of you have asked God, please take me out? Well, of course we have. I think that's a biblical prayer. But it's in God's time. And if we expect God to take us out before trouble comes, then I think God might owe a bit of an apology to the persecuted church right now. The Christians who had to endure severe trials, and even now the Christians in the Middle East or in China or in North Korea or in India, and I could go on and on. The Christians that are suffering persecution, and guess what? The rapture for them has not happened yet, and they faithfully endure, and their cause and their method of endurance is what? Their faith. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These trials drive us to the Word of God, which is the source of our faith. And I'll say it again, we cannot expect to coast into the kingdom. God has not promised us creature comforts until He takes us out of here. Hardship is a part of following Christ. Economic security is not one of God's promises for us. And so we need to remind ourselves that Christ has won the victory, and yet the battles are still ongoing. I remember hearing about the War of 1812, that same a series of battles that Francis Scott Key wrote our national anthem. But one of the more famous battles in that war was the Battle of New Orleans. And I didn't know this till recently, but the Battle of New Orleans was fought when the settlement to end the war of 1812 was actually already done. But since news traveled so slowly in those days, that battle was raging, and many people, of course, were killed and a lot of suffering, even though the victory had already been won. And here's our reality. I'm not comparing us and Jesus coming to the War of 1812, but just as illustration, we need to understand that Christ is the victor, and yet the battle is still going on. Our enemy is still flailing around as a mortally wounded snake, and I believe that's a biblical analogy. And so we need to understand that our faith will be tested. Now, I have an interesting poem here, a reading by a man named Sir Francis Drake. He was a famous sea captain in the 1500s. He helped to defeat the Spanish Armada in the days of the Inquisition. And apparently he was a believer. And I want to read a poem that he left behind. It says this: "Disturb us, Lord, when we were too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, when we arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity, and in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas, where storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love." Some interesting thoughts from a man who, if I knew about him in history, but I did not realize that he was a believer. Interesting thoughts. Disturb us, Lord, so that we will have better vision. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that the faith more precious than gold will be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ after that faith has been tried. The glory, first of all, is to God. The glory, as our faith says to others, our God is great, our God is worthy, our God is our master and our security. He is the one we are trusting, even in times, and especially at times of hardship. That brings glory to God, but it also brings glory to us, because it says at the appearing of Jesus Christ, the faith that endures to the end will be rewarded. Paul said, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord has promised to them that love him, and not to me only, but to them that love his appearing." So this glory is also to us in the form of reward, in the form of praise, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But it's also an opportunity to give all that back to Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. And so this faith is defined. Look at verse 8. Isn't this the definition of faith? "Whom having not seen, you love, and whom, though you see him not, yet you believe." Isn't that the definition of faith? Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's the definition of faith. I love this verse. We haven't seen Jesus, yet we love him. We haven't seen him, yet we believe in him. That is the essence of faith. And as Jesus said to Thomas, when Thomas saw Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." He said, "Blessed are you who have believed, though you, as you have seen, And Jesus said, more blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. But there's an interesting phrase here also in verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, talking about Christ, of course, though now ye see him not yet believing, ye rejoice. In whom? The idea of that phrase, in Christ, is the fact that our faith lives in Jesus. It resides in Jesus. Anything outside of Jesus is not worthy of our faith. Especially, or in particular, the kind of faith that we speak of here in 1 Peter. We can have confidence in the chair we sit in. We can have confidence that our bank is honest enough to keep our funds. That's not the kind of faith we're talking about here. We're talking about eternal saving faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That faith. That faith lives in Jesus. And we take up residence in the reality of our Savior. This is the kind of faith we're talking about. And in the home of our Savior, using that analogy, we find grace, we find forgiveness, we find righteousness, we find the armor of God, we also find rejoicing and riches, the eternal kind. We find acceptance and we find reward. So as we reside our faith in Jesus, there is everything that we need and abundantly more. And as we do this, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's interesting to think about how the Bible talks about various things that are not expressible. The Bible talks about the peace that passes understanding. That is found, of course, in the God of peace and in the Spirit of God. The peace that passes understanding. It's impossible for an unbeliever to understand this. But when we Christians talk about peace, we all know what we're talking about. But try to describe it. Try to describe it. You can only describe it in this way. God will never leave me nor forsake me. My God shall supply all my needs. That is peace. My God is the one who is in charge of even the storm that is raging. How about the groaning that cannot be uttered, Romans 8:26. The fact that our prayers in times of hardship, in times of misery, that there are times where we cannot even express the emotion. And God, the Bible says, the Spirit of God takes those prayers and interprets them to the Father, and the Father knows exactly what our need is, and he meets that need, Romans 8:26. Or Paul, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, I knew a man who went to heaven, and what he saw, of course he's referring to himself, what he saw was things that cannot be described. It's not even allowed to describe those things. Heaven, of course, is indescribable. And here we have joy that is inexpressible. And one of the commentators had an interesting thought that isn't this what singing and music is for? There are times where the joy that we have expressed in the faith in God, even in times of trial, where the Bible says he gives us a song in the night, he gives us a song in our heart. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I find it interesting, this phrase, make a joyful noise. Make a joyful noise. Isn't that something that we might say, well, what exactly are they expressing? All I hear is noise. But I tell you what, a joyful noise is beautiful to our God. And I don't think it's simply talking about a person who can't carry a tune. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the song, I Can Only Imagine. And it's a wonderful song. And I hope some of you, I know I will, that listen to that song today, of thinking of the joy that we experience when we see Christ in heaven. But in this joy inexpressible, this is a foretaste of heaven, the joy that we have in the midst of these trials based on the faith. Faith in what? In the God who has secured heaven for us. This is a foretaste of heaven. Make a joyful noise. Exactly what and how are you going to express your joy when Jesus Christ comes and you see him face to face? I was just thinking about this yesterday. I mean, what are you going to say? What exactly will you do when you realize, oh, this is it? We're with Jesus. Are you just going to start speaking calmly? Are you going to start singing Amazing Grace? Well, that wouldn't be bad, but really? Are you going to just start singing a familiar song? Or are you going to be so elated, so overwhelmed that you have no idea what to say or what to do? I think we can plug in the phrase joyful noise as a joy that is so great that it is, in fact, inexpressible. Let's look at Psalms. And I didn't realize this till I looked it up. But joyful noise is not in only one passage. It's not just in one passage. Look at Psalm 66. Psalm 66. It says, make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Look at Psalm 81, also verse 1. Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Psalm 95, also verse 1 and verse 2. Psalm 95, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 98, verse 4 and verse 6. Psalm 98, verse 4. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Verse 5, I'll just continue. Sing unto the Lord with the harp, with the harp, with the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Notice how many times make a joyful noise is in there. And I think of, as Psalm 8 says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength. Have you ever seen a child get into the kitchen and start banging pots and pans? And we, in our house, it's often noisy. I probably didn't need to tell you that, but it's often noisy, but there's a difference. Someone throwing a fit or screaming or hurt and crying that way, or there's a whole category that we call happy sounds. I don't mind noise if they're happy sounds, if they're playing and carrying on. I think God looks at our attempts to express our joy, and he says it's a joyful noise and it is beautiful. And this is part of our joy that is inexpressible and it's full of glory. Verse 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, that is the purpose, the destination, the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the same promise in verse 4, it's reserved in heaven. This hope, this heavenly treasure is reserved in heaven. Now, as we rejoice because we are already receiving the result of our faith. How many of you have eternal life? I will say that any of you who have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior already have eternal life. I read Romans 8, verse 30 a few minutes ago. That you who have been called, you who have been justified, are already glorified. Your eternal life is already begun. And so you have received that end of your faith, that result of your faith. And we can rejoice in that. Your eternal life has begun already. And let me read one more verse from Romans 8, one that I always get tongue-tied, but it's still a wonderful verse, and I hope you will appreciate it as I do. Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, he's already given us the most precious gift, that is his son for our salvation. Why are we worried about the rest? It's our Heavenly Father who's already given us the greatest gift and the one that costs the most. He is delighted to give us the rest of what we need. Let's trust him. Let's rejoice in the trials that refine our faith. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this reminder. Thank you for this challenge, helping us to remember that you've not promised to us comfort until we get to heaven. But we can already have joy, inexpressible and full of glory, as we have received what we have trusted in. That is eternal life. That is the fullness of Jesus Christ, who is all in all. I pray that we would trust him fully, and we would give thanks for the trials that remind us of the ways in which that we need to trust God more and more fully and more deeply. I pray that you would use this scripture today to make us more faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.